Let us turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 4. We come to a text this morning that I have preached for you previously, but we're going to look at it a little bit differently this morning. Last time I preached on this passage, I preached verses 1 through 8, but this morning we'll be looking at just verses 1 through 3. We'll actually begin our reading back in chapter 3, verse 27, to make sure that we have the context in which we consider the three verses this morning. Let us once more give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Hear now the word of God. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Amen. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. Years ago, I remember listening to a question and answer session from a pastor's conference, and one of the pastors actually wanted to ask a question to the rest of the pastors that were on the Q&A panel. And he kind of set up the question that was perplexing him by saying this. He said, I've noticed in my ministry that when I preach a sermon right out of the text that requires me to preach something that is convicting, almost without fail I hear, that was a great sermon. But then, when I preach a sermon on a text that is the gospel, pure and simple, like turn your eyes to Jesus and you will be saved, I get a different response. It's a hesitant response. It's often, are you sure? Can it really be that simple? Now, I don't remember much of how the pastors responded to his question. His question to them was, does this correlate to your experience, and why do you think it is? Now, I'd be curious to know what's going through your mind. Think about the sermons you've listened to over the years. Which are the ones that you respond to and you say, wow, that was a great sermon? Could it be that it's those ones that you find to be the most convicting? Now, that is not without cause that that's a good, that is a good thing. We do want to be convicted by the Word of God. But what is your response to when you hear a sermon that is the pure, simple gospel? Well, I would submit to you this morning that the answer is that the gospel truly is hard to believe. It's hard for us to hear the gospel in all its glories, yet simply preached, and to glory in it ourselves by just resting in it. There's something about us that wants to do something. The gospel goes against our natural assumptions about God and about mankind. We naturally begin by assuming that God will simply look over our sins and everything will probably work out in the end. We assume about ourselves that it is possible for us to do works that please God. But when we hear the gospel, it strikes at our pride. We noted that last week, that Paul asks that question, where is our boasting then? It is excluded. The gospel completely obliterates our pride. And it calls us to look outside of ourselves to Christ for salvation. And you can see this morning, as we read in Romans chapter 4, that as Paul continues to unpack the gospel, he is still dealing with what Charles Spurgeon called the legality of the human heart. The human heart hears what Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 27, where is boasting? It is excluded. And as we can see here with that question that Paul anticipates and raises, that the human heart doesn't hear that and rejoice. It says, wait, isn't there a man in the Old Testament who had grounds for boasting? And I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we can admit to the fact that we want to find something in ourselves to do, to commend us to God. But the text this morning clearly and simply declares to us that God justifies the sinner who simply believes. God justifies the sinner who hears the promise of God in His Word and responds by doing one thing, believing. Now you can see that in the three verses that we're considering this morning, that there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And we'll just consider each verse as one point in the bulletin. So let's begin first with what I've titled the persistent question. Paul raises this question because he anticipates this question being raised by his own readers. They're going to hear him say that boasting is excluded, and they're not going to be content with that. They're actually going to raise another question. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Let's try to make sure we understand the question. This question is an objection. It's saying, Paul, I don't agree with what you've said. And in fact, I want to provide for you a counterexample to your claim. You said that boasting is excluded. Well, what about Abraham? Didn't he have some grounds of boasting before God? So we see that this counterexample that is raised is aimed to disprove Paul's statement regarding boasting. And we can hear that this question comes from Paul's Jewish readers. They're the ones who want to boast, saying, our father, Abraham. And so the ultimate aim of this question is to find some means by which man might boast in salvation. And we can hear in the question that these readers that want to object are accustomed to boasting in something that they've done in salvation. Now, before we consider Paul's answer to the question, I want to just pause and say, what can we learn from this question? Well, first, it teaches us about the human heart. We see in this question that the human heart wants to commend itself to God. And when it hears that a sinner is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, its natural reaction is to protest. Now, you might hear that and say, yes, I understand, but I also understand the doctrine of justification. I believe it. Can't we simply move on? Now, the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, actually anticipates this question in his commentary. And while somewhat funny, he says about this objection, can't we simply move on to more practical things? I already understand the doctrine of justification. He answers by saying, The Apostle Paul is not so sure of us as we are of ourselves. And with that statement, we should recognize the truth of it. We need each and every word of the Scripture. And there are times when we come to the Scriptures and we say, well, I think I already understand that. But as we see Paul continuing to labor at that point, we need to submit ourselves to it and say, I need it. We do struggle with what Paul calls that legality of the heart. And I can prove it to you. What is your natural reaction when you recognize your sin? Is it to walk closely in communion with your God? Or is it to wonder if you need to wait a bit? That you need to respond by cleaning up your act a bit before walking closely with God again? And so we this morning, in hearing this question raised, need to ask of ourselves with the Spirit's assistance, do I still look to myself to commend me to God? Now, the second thing we can learn from this question is that not all questions are good questions. You've probably had a teacher along the way say there's no such thing as a bad question. Now, I can understand why a teacher might say that. I don't know. Maybe I did when I was teaching. But there is such a thing as a bad question. Now, let's consider why this question is a bad question. First, let me ask this question. What is the aim of this question? Why is this question raised? Again, I want you to think of it from the perspective of the objection that Paul is anticipating. It's perfectly good for Paul to raise this objection, but what about the heart from which he anticipates it? What is the aim of that heart? Well, the aim of this question is to find some grounds for man to boast in their salvation. It seeks to exalt mankind. I might ask another question. What is the beginning of this question? Let me explain that a little bit. Where does this question arise from? This question arises from someone who has already reached the conclusion that man should boast in himself regarding salvation. Because when he hears that man should not, he automatically disagrees and he runs to try to find a counterexample. So this is somebody who has begun with a conclusion and run to try to find support for a conclusion that they've already reached. And then I might ask a third question. What is the basis for this objection or this question? Well, we can see, and what we'll see as Paul explains in a moment, that it's based upon a misreading of the Scripture. This person is familiar with the Old Testament. And as they read the Old Testament, they read the story of Abraham and his life. And while there is much to be commended about Abraham's faithfulness, he is not a perfect man. And he is not one who boasts in himself regarding his salvation. Abraham would shudder at this question being asked. So I want to ask you, what sort of questions do you ask? We're going to see the right question here in a moment, but are you tempted to ask questions like this that begin with your own conclusions and try to find support for them? But the third observation I want to make about this persistent question is that while it is true that this is a bad question and there are much better questions to ask, we still see that when this question is asked, that the Scripture is sufficient to answer this question. Every one of your important questions can be sufficiently answered by the Scripture if you will only listen to what the Scripture says. Well, now that we've considered the question a little bit, let's begin to consider Paul's answer. And in verse 2, we see that Paul gives a partial agreement. So let's consider the partial agreement. Paul begins in verse 2 with that statement of agreement. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He's saying, if your beginning statement is true, then yes, Abraham had something to boast about. And when Paul makes this partial agreement, he's making a statement. He's saying to the objector that you have dramatically underestimated the assertion that you have made. If there is some grounds for boasting, if Abraham had the grounds for boasting, you're making one of two assumptions. Or actually, you're probably making both assumptions. You're first assuming that man can be made right with God by his own works. And then you're assuming that a man actually has been made right by God with his works. Abraham. So either the one raising this question believes, this person either believes that Paul has perfectly fulfilled every requirement of the law, that he has never sinned in thought, word, or deed, or, as some have argued, the objector is saying that Abraham was not perfect, but rather that he was so pious that God looked upon his piety and therefore justified him. So they believe that it was Abraham's piety, his walk before God, that was the grounds for his justification. They say something like, well, he obeyed God's command to leave his home country by faith, and he lived an exemplary life of faith. He was even willing to sacrifice his own son by faith, and therefore, because of what he did, God justified him. But these are both, either of them, they're in direct contradiction with the Scriptures. If you make the assumption that Abraham did not sin, that's in direct contradiction with the biblical account of Abraham's life. You can go and read of how he sinned when he lied to cover his own behind. He lied and put his wife in danger to keep himself safe rather than to entrust himself to God. Or if you make the second assumption that God justified Abraham because he was so pious, that too is in direct conflict with the Word of God. Just 2 weeks ago we read of how Paul declared that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is perfectly just. And he will punish all sin, either on the one hand in the sinner himself or in his Son for all those who have faith in Christ. He couldn't simply look beyond Abraham's sin because of some works of his. And so then in verse 2, when Paul finally comes to his answer, it's as if he's at a loss for words. Hear it again in the full context. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Commentators agree that Paul here at this point seems to be at a loss for words. It's like he can't even stand the taste of the words in his mouth when he says that Abraham would have had something to boast about. And he just has to stop and say, no, not before God. There was no way for him to boast. We read a couple of weeks ago what Paul wrote in Romans 3:20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And so what Paul says then is in his conclusion, which is implied, is that Abraham was not justified by works, and therefore there was no boasting from Abraham. And we see here in verse 2 that Paul is astounded at the persistence of the human heart. The human heart makes that basic assumption that it can simply be made right with God, and that that is no big deal. Is that not the case today? If you were to go out later this afternoon and begin to talk to some unbelievers some unbelievers about how they might stand before God today, what sort of response would you get from them? A couple of months ago, I did this very thing in Pittsburgh. I was going door to door trying to just share the gospel with people. And I knocked on many, many doors, and I almost entirely got one answer. And one of the things that was shocking was that some of these answers came from professing Christians. But time and again, I would ask that question, how can you be made right with God? And they basically told me this: I'm basically a good person, and I mean well in this life, and yes, I have my faults, but I believe God's going to pretty much look past those, and everything will work out in the end. That's a common response. Sadly, you hear it from some professing Christians. But that is not how a sinner is justified. If somebody continues with the assumptions made by whoever's raising this question in verse 1, if someone believes that and carries those assumptions to the grave, they will suffer God's wrath for all eternity. What is it about the human heart that when the Word of God declares that a man is declared righteous by God completely apart from works, he responds saying, "That can't be. There must be something I can do." Well, what are we to do then if this is true about the human heart? And if the gospel is so hard to believe, what are we to do? Well, that brings us to the third and final point, which is the perfect question. Paul asks the perfect question. He says in the beginning of verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say?" And before we go on to follow Paul's train of thought there as he goes on to quote Genesis 15:6, let's make three observations about that simple yet all-important question. For what does the Scripture say? First, this is a foundational question. Ours is the culture that is quick to come to conclusions and slow, if ever, to come to listen. Even in simple matters of conversation, and you might see this in yourself, it's often true that rather than listening to what another person has to say, we're often formulating how we're going to respond with our conclusion. And this is not something that just affects us in the world of politics or culture, but actually probably affects us most in the area of theology. In our sin, we like to begin with our conclusions. We see that, or we saw that in verse 1. A misreading of the Scripture was used to support a conclusion that was already made. At the bottom line, we're all tempted to want things the way that we want them, and it's easiest to search out for evidence that supports our conclusions rather than to listen to the Word of God. It is very dangerous for us to do so, and can even lead one to hell. Secondly, I want to note that this is the right question. This is the right question. It doesn't begin with assumptions. It doesn't begin with conclusions, but rather it simply opens up the mouth of God and says, "I'm listening. Speak, God, for I am listening." And this is the question that we need to be asking throughout our entire lives. And I want to talk about two important times where you need to be asking this question. You need to first be asking this question whenever you are reading the Scriptures. We must be careful that our question when we're spending time in the Word of God is, what does the Scripture say? Because our temptation is to ask, what do I want the Scriptures to say? Or what do I want the Scriptures to support? We need to begin at the beginning. What does the Scripture say? One of the wonderful blessings of the Reformation was the principle in Latin, Semper Reformanda, which means always reforming. The church is to be always reforming. You and I are to be always reforming. And what we're always reforming to or according to is the Word of God. So as a reformed church, as reformed believers, this is our question. What does the Scripture say? Now, boys and girls, I want to address you in a quick aside. This question belongs to you as well in your lives. This is your question too. What does the Scripture say? Now, you might be tempted in your schooling, whatever schooling you're a part of, you might be tempted to say, what is the point? Particularly, you might be tempted to ask that in your grammar classes. Why do I need to know what a noun is? Or why do I need to know all of the parts of speech? Why is this so important? Well, it's important, we see here in the Word of God, because this question is your question. What does the Scripture say? And a lot of times, error comes when we can't understand what the Scripture says because we don't understand simple things about how language works. And so when your mom or dad or your teacher is helping you to understand the basic things about how language works, you need to understand that you are doing theology at that point. Your mom and dad are preparing you to use that most important question, what does the Scripture say? Now, getting back to what I was saying here, I said that this question is the question that we need to be asking at two times. I said first, whenever we're reading the Scriptures, this is our question, what does it say? But secondly, I would say that this is the question you need to be asking whenever you're not reading the Scriptures too. All other areas of life. This is still the question. The Reformation wanted to apply the Word of God to every area of our lives. And again, it's quick for us, or it's easy for us to be quick to come to conclusions about what I might do in this situation or that situation. It's certainly very easy for us to come to conclusions about what I want to do in this or that situation. But this question still remains our question. What does the Scripture say? We need to apply the Word of God to all of life. Well, the third observation I want to make about this question is that the right question leads to the right answer. The right question leads to the right answer. The question that was asked in verse 1, if left assumed and untested, will lead one to hell. For one cannot trust in his own works and trust in Christ as well. It's one or the other. You're either trusting in self or you're trusting in Christ. And so this question leads us to salvation. What does the Scripture say leads us to the most important questions? Now the Reformation, you're likely familiar, gave us the five, what are called the five solas of the Reformation. That's Latin for alone. And the first sola, the beginning sola, is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. It is our only rule for faith and life. It is this question. It's biblical. What does the Scripture say? But it is that sola that then leads to the four other solas. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those five solas are biblical Christianity. And you can see that they all begin with sola scriptura. What does the scripture say? If you ask that question, you inevitably end up uncovering the other four of the solas. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which abounds to the glory of God alone. This is the right question because it relies upon the right authority, the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent declared officially that they do not believe that the Word of God is their alone authority. They believe in the Scriptures as their authority, but also the traditions, what they call sacred traditions of the Church. And that is very dangerous. The Eastern Orthodox Church does the same thing. They put tradition on the same level of authority as the Word of God. But I want you to see here in the text, here is the Apostle Paul dealing with an objection. What does the Apostle do? He goes to the authority. He says, "What does the Scripture say?" He asks the right question. He submits himself and all who read this book to the right authority, the Word of God. And you see that this question is of eternal importance. It is only by submitting ourselves to the Word of God as our sole and final authority that we can have any confidence in our salvation. The Roman Catholic Church, on the basis of their sacred tradition, they have interpreted this passage by saying that you are justified in your baptism, but your justification is then contingent upon or dependent upon your sanctification. It is dependent upon your life of pursuing God's will. And so what that means is that you can lose your salvation, that it's all up to you. And if you reach that point of salvation, then you have grounds for boasting, which again clearly contradicts the Scripture. We see what danger comes when we put other things on the same level of authority as the Word of God. And we see that it is very, very dangerous. Well, let's go on then to consider what Paul says. He says, "What does the Scripture say?" And then he quotes for us from Genesis 15, verse 6, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." I think it's beautiful and teaches us about how we are to view the Scriptures, that Paul stakes his entire argument on one sentence from the book of Genesis. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul says, there it is. One sentence from Genesis 15 will answer your question. Now, you'll remember the context from Genesis 15. Abraham there brings his doubts to God. God had promised him back in Genesis 12 that it was through his seed, through his descendants, that he would become a blessing to the whole world. Well, in Genesis 15, Abraham is 99 years old and he is doubting the promise of God. He does the right thing. He brings his doubt to God. And he says, "Here I am, I remain childless." Well, God responds by having him go outside his tent and to look to all of the stars of the heaven. And he says, "Number them if you are able." And he responds with promise, "So shall your offspring be." And then that's where we read what Paul quotes. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now you might wonder, well, how is it that that is a basis for what Paul is saying? What is it that Abraham is believing? How does that relate to justification. Well, again, the promise that Abraham received there in Genesis 15 refers back to the promise of Genesis 12. I'll read it for you. In chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God makes these promises to Abraham. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in verse 7 it says, to your offspring I will give this land. Paul in Galatians 3 actually refers back to this promise, and it's written there for you on the front of your bulletins. It says there from Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It did not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise of Genesis 12 referred to Christ, just like the promise of Genesis 3:15 given to Adam and Eve referred to Christ. And so the Bible tells us that when Abraham was believing God, he was believing God's promise of the Messiah. He was placing his faith in God because God had promised to save by the Messiah. And this is confirmed for us elsewhere. John 8:56, Jesus says that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Again, from the book of Galatians, this chapter 3, verse 8, it says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God preached the gospel to Abraham in his promises to Abraham. Now let's go back then to that simple sentence. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want to ask two simple questions. What did Abraham do, and what did God do? What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God. That word there translated believed means that Abraham entrusted himself to God on the basis of God's promises. He was relying upon God to be faithful to his promise to deliver by that promised Messiah. It wasn't that he simply understood what God was saying. He entrusted himself. He relied himself to God, entrusting himself to God's promise. That's what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He heard God make a promise, and he believed God. He entrusted himself at God's word. Then what did God do? And it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that word counted is an accounting term. This means that in Abraham's case, God credited to his account or applied to Abraham's account a righteousness that he did not have. The one who raises that boast in verse 1 says, well, didn't Abraham have something to boast in? No. Or he wouldn't need something credited to his account. His account, we could say it this way, if you're thinking in terms of maybe a bank account, his account is empty. He has nothing to boast about. But because he believed God's promise, God credited to his account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Messiah at that time was promised, and God credited that work that would happen in the future, that righteousness he credited to Abraham's account. Therefore, Abraham was justified in the very same way that anyone else has ever been justified or will be justified. There is only one way to be declared righteous before God, and that is to hear the promise of God in His Word concerning Christ, and to simply believe. That's it. Believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, quickly, I want to deal with a potential seeming contradiction that might come up in your mind. You might ask, well, what about the book of James? The book of James seems to contradict this idea. And again, the Roman Catholic Church gets really tripped up trying to make these two things reconcile with one another. This is where they say your justification is dependent upon your sanctification. James does say these things. He says, faith apart from works is worthless. And he says that a person is justified by a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, when you hear those read, you say, how in the world can those reconcile with one another? Well, what I've just given you an example of is how not to read your Bibles. Because I've just read for you the words of James out of context. And you have to consider Paul's words in context, and you have to consider James's words in context. The Scripture, authored by God, cannot contradict itself. God can't contradict Himself. The Scriptures cannot contradict themselves. So what are we to do, or what are we to make of this apparent contradiction? Again, simply go and ask, what are each of these authors dealing with? Paul is dealing with the doctrine of justification. How is a sinner declared righteous before God? He says he is declared righteous by faith apart from works. James is not dealing with the same question. James is answering a different question. He's not answering the question, how is a sinner made right before God? He's answering a different question. He's answering the question, how might we, mankind, how might we see that a man has been made right with God? Or maybe even better, what evidences are there in this life that a man has been made right with God? And so what James addresses is how might we see what results from a man having been justified by faith apart from works. Paul and James perfectly reconcile with one another if you understand them in their context. So while a sinner is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that same sinner, because he is united to Jesus Christ, will not continue in a life of sin. A sinner is saved by faith alone, but that faith itself is never alone. It will give evidence of itself by the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit out of union with Christ. Paul's going to bring up that question here in a couple of months in chapter 6 as he deals with sanctification. He deals with that question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is no, you shall not, because you cannot. In your salvation, you are united to Jesus Christ and cannot continue a life of sin. So once again, we see this week, although maybe from a different angle, that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is His work. And that is why He receives all of the glory. We should see in the text this morning that if God had left us alone, asking the questions that the natural heart asks, we would never have come to saving faith. The human heart would never give up the fight for self-justification, even at its own peril. But how amazing then is the grace of God that though we would continue that way if left to ourselves, God's grace is such that though we would remain obstinate in trying to find some way to justify ourselves. God, by His love and His grace, subdues our hearts to Himself. He changes our hearts so that we can give up that fight and give glory to God alone for His salvation. The Bible clearly says that we love because He first loved us. So may we once again make it our aim to glory, to boast in God alone for the salvation that is revealed to us in the Scripture alone, to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, it is our desire that You be glorified. And as we have heard Your word this morning, and we, if needed, have been corrected regarding boasting, Father, we pray that You would deliver our hearts from what we have called the legality of the heart, and make us a people filled with joy because of the grace that You have extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize and praise You because though our hearts would have remained obstinate, You have overcome our hearts by the work of Your Holy Spirit. And so we praise You this morning, knowing that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so You alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, receive the glory alone. We give You praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.